definitely have a sense that the VBS energy carried into today. On that, a lot of smiles on faces, a lot of springing steps, and it's a beautiful day. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you with our hearts bowed, for you are the God of eternity that knows the beginning and the end. You are the God that brings perfect justice and perfect mercy. You are the God that extends grace, that teaches us, that saves us, that grows us. Thank you, Lord, for the ministries and the children that heard your truth in VBS this week. You are so good. You are so faithful. So we come, praying in accordance with your word. Father, even now, I confess my sin that this prayer before the congregation will be heard. For we confess that you are faithful and just to forgive and cleanse. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Father, for sending Jesus to be the sacrifice in our place. Thank you, Jesus, for your great love that has done what we could not do by providing such a great salvation. Thank you, Father. We come in humility and confidence before you. In this room, there are many needs. Father, we pray for direction and strength, that we would walk in obedience to your truth. Father, we pray for healing for our bodies and in our hearts. Specifically, even this morning, Lord, we pray for Jim and Dee Miles. Lord, Jim, 91, is facing a heart surgery. Lord, just pray that you would give him clarity and peace, Lord, as this continues. And Father, we pray for those that are in our body that just need your healing touch. Lord, we pray for Al and Steve and Kelly and Donna. And Father, we just we know that you hear and you see. Lord, we just pray for wisdom, how to encourage and bless one another, for we all are in a hard battle. But we know these hard things come through your hand for our growth. Lord, so we do pray for strength and to be faithful where we are called. Lord, now as our pastor comes, Father, bring our attention to your word. Give us conviction not to be just hearers but doers of your word. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for all you're doing. Thank you for your faith. Thank you for your grace. We give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks.
All right, good morning, IBC family. Just a couple quick things before I dive into our passage here this morning. First of all, I think it's the last day for kids until IBC Kids ramps back up again. And for those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, some of you exactly know what I'm talking about because you're ready for the kids to be released. Normally you have, after the last song, the kids get released, you know, and the elder comes up to pray and they're rip-roaring out of here and stuff. But not yet, because the month of July is a month of rest for our IBC Kid volunteers, and so we believe in the importance of rest. And so, but what we are doing, and I know I saw it in the hands of some kids, or I see little coloring books already, doesn't matter, but if you want something, the ushers will go around and they'll put something in your hand if it's raised. If you, not you, Leanna, you can't, yeah, so, just okay. If you want it, you can have it. But this is for you if you want a coloring chart or if you want something to go, hey, if I can think of one thing that Pastor Aaron said during the sermon, that's the challenge for you, and you can give that to me, and I'm not promising you to give anything in return, but I'm just putting it out there for you. Speaking of IBC Kids and just all that we got to experience this last week, first of all, again, just I just want to resonate with everything Pastor Tom said, with Ashley Konopaski. Thank you so much. I mean, you are a gift to this church family, and thank you for carrying the weight. I know, I don't even see Ashley. I'm looking over here. She might be out there. I know, there you are, right there. Anyways, I just want to say one thing that was missed. $3,500 were raised by these kids. $3,500 to His Little Feet that we partner with. In fact, even in Kenya, the His Little Feet in Kenya sent a little video message to us saying thank you to all the kids. And so, again, I'll be honest with you, one of the favorite parts at the end of each day is the competition that happens between the boys and the girls. Yeah, it is. It gets loud in here. I mean, we have an amazing choir here when we're doing worship and stuff, but it gets loud and it is you know, plug your ears loud, and it's awesome. So even if you want to come and experience that, you know, the kind of the internal, like, I don't know, rumble in your innermost being, it's worth checking out for the very first time. But I know come Friday at the barbie, at the kind of the picnic at the end, that is like crossing the finish line for a VBS volunteer, right? You're just like, we made it. We made it. Well, guess what? We're crossing another finish line this morning. We're crossing another finish line. Guess what we're doing this morning? Yeah, we're finishing our Genesis series. Isn't that crazy? Back in January of 2024, we began our series through Genesis, and now this morning we are finally wrapping up this book of beginnings. We're concluding the book of beginnings together, and so I know this has been a long time coming. I know like halfway through, I know I can still remember George's words like, we started this thing. I hope I'm around before this thing ends. You know, don't come quickly, don't come yet, Lord Jesus. Don't send me home because I want to see this through. So, you know what? The prayer has been answered. So here we go. What's that? You can. I know. Yeah, my soul is at rest. It is well with my soul. What I would like to do to kind of wrap up our series, though, is not necessarily go back through and do a Cliff Note version of each sermon that I did before. Even though personally that would be kind of fun for me, but not necessarily for you. But I do want to kind of just give a very brief overview of where we've come from so far before I dive into chapter 50, the last chapter of Genesis, okay? I just want to kind of just give a glossary version, and I think it's helpful to do that because, you know, sometimes we've moved on, the ship has sailed, the train has left the station, and, you know, sometimes past themes we've long since probably not for really thought about, but are still foundationally important to our faith. And so I just want to do a quick overview. At least I hope it's quick. I'm going to try to make it quick without talking too fast. So here we go. First of all, when we start out in this Genesis series, we see that Genesis 1 and 2 are really two different counts of creation. I don't know if you look at your Bibles, you open it right up. Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2 are two different accounts of creation. One is kind of an abbreviated form, and what we contrast in Genesis 1 versus Genesis 2 is this. Genesis 1 is like everything's created. It doesn't tell us exactly how and all the details, but God created everything. He is the source behind it all. He created everything. And the name of God in Genesis chapter 1 is Elohim. Elohim refers to God's creative power, everything that God is able to do. It's almost like God did this, like, and because he can do anything. We even, the kids sing that song, right? You know, he is strong, he is mighty. He's like, God can do anything. God created the world. But then we get to Genesis chapter 2, and Genesis 2 is a detailed look at creation, especially the sixth day. You know, it kind of quickly glosses through in a different way, but the sixth day is what is kind of honed in on, and that's where the focus, the spotlight turns to, but it pays a special attention to what we call the human race. There's a special attention given to human beings. Like, you know, God created in Genesis 1, we see man and woman were created, and it was very good, and God commissioned them to be fruitful and to be multiplied. But then in Genesis 2, we see the name of God changes also. He's not just Elohim, but he is Yahweh Elohim. And, you know, in our English translations, we would kind of just go, we wouldn't even actually notice that probably, because in Genesis 1, it just says God, and then Genesis 2, it says Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. The distinction or the significance of that change from Genesis 1 to Genesis 2 is this. Genesis 1, again, God's creative power. He is the source behind all creation. It's all about what he's able to do. But then Genesis 2, it's God's relational presence. Yahweh Elohim speaks to God's relational presence, and this is where the spotlight focuses on Adam and Eve and the special relationship that exists between the human beings, specifically who we are and the meaning of our existence. Now, it does beg the question, because it's a question that many people ask, atheists or agnostics or just even Christians, what is my purpose? What is my purpose in existence? Why am I here? Easy question to answer, you know? Well, the Bible actually does answer that question. Maybe not uniquely to you and your life and your situation at this time in Port Angeles, Washington, but it does answer this general overarching question of why we are here. First of all, the Bible makes it clear right up front, you are here, you are created, you exist to co-rule or to co-reign with God. That is your mandate. We were given a stewardship responsibility to co-rule or to co-reign with God. In fact, that's why God says he created everything and it was good, but then he created the human race, Adam and Eve, and it was very good, right? And it was very good because he created us, or the human race, what we call in his image. Human beings, unlike all other creation, were created in his image. Now, it's important to understand, or at least have an idea of what that actually means, right? In his image doesn't mean that you and I look exactly like God. It's not like I look at you going, oh, that's what, Danique, that's what God looks like. Okay, there we go. No, I mean, we represent him, but that it's in his image doesn't mean like, now I know what God looks like because I'm looking at Danique right now. So that's not the case. In his image doesn't mean that. In his to image God, or to reflect the image of God, is just that. We are his representatives. God created everything, and he created a world and an ecosystem in which we would flourish. And he created us, the human race, to represent God, to be his stewards, to co-rule, to co-reign with him. And so when we image God, we are much like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we are his ambassadors, Christ making his appeal through us. So to image God is to be his representatives here on earth. That's our mandate. That's why we exist. But it didn't stay that way very long. Unfortunately, we saw that God's perfect creation didn't stay perfect. Remember the two trees in the garden, right? Remember we talked about the two trees? How about some of the kids? Can some of the kids tell me this? What were the two trees in the garden? Anybody? Go ahead, Olivia. Close. The knowledge of good. Oh, knowledge. Oh, that's right. That's right. One tree was a tree of life, and the other one was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right. Good job. Pastor's kid. There we go. thank you. Got it right. The tree of life represents, they were not just trees in the garden kind of thing. They symbolized something. They were something that they represented. Something on a spiritual level. They weren't just kind of literal trees necessarily. They also symbolized something that that we need to understand spiritually. The tree of life symbolized eternal life. It symbolized eternal life. In other words, we would live and reign and co-rule or co-reign with God forever because of God's presence and symbolized in the tree of life. That was in the Garden of Eden, and where Adam and Eve, and as long as they were in the garden, they were going to live forever and do everything that God had tasked them to do. But then there was another tree that God warned them about, and of course, there's always the question, well, why did God put that tree there? I don't have an answer for that question. I have an opinion, but not a biblical answer to that question. So I'm not going to try to answer for you this morning, but it was there. God made the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it symbolized choice. The tree of life symbolized eternal life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil symbolized choice. The question is, will I trust God or will I trust myself? Will I trust God or will I trust myself? In fact, this is how we understand the distinction between faith and sin, right? Sin is trusting ourselves rather than trusting God, and faith is trusting God rather than trusting ourselves. In fact, we all have a choice to make every single day of our life. Will I trust God or will I trust myself? And if you wonder, like, why is that the deliberation that I feel conflicted with at times or I'm involved with at times, it comes right back to the very beginning of creation. Will I trust God or will I trust myself? Well, you know the story. Adam and Eve were deceived by the enemy, who goes by many different names, Lucifer, Satan, father of lies, accuser of the brethren. He's all kinds of names that he's referred to or described as. But we see that the enemy comes on the scene, which also just shows there's a whole backstory to creation, right? There's all kinds of heavenly beings that were created as well, and sometimes they're cryptically described in Scripture that you're like, what is that? The Nephilim and all this kind of stuff? And again, I'm not going to go in and explain that. That's going to be huge rabbit trail, and I don't even think I have the ability to explain it well. But the fact is, this enemy in the form of a serpent comes, deceives Adam and Eve, and basically convinces them of this: God is not good. Even though God, who created everything and said, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is very good, meaning, again, good according to God is perfect, everything is perfect, then he says, God is actually not good. And here's why. God isn't good, therefore you can't trust him. He's not good. He's withholding from you. Surely you won't die. You can eat from this tree. You know what? I know God warned you of this, but don't worry about it. He's not good because he's withholding from you. And therefore, because he's withholding from you, you can't trust him. So what the enemy was doing was he was doing what Proverbs 3 warns us against. Do not lean on your own understanding. And the enemy's going like, actually, you should lean on your own understanding. You should trust yourselves rather than God in this matter. And we see that ultimately Adam and Eve, they have a moment or a lapse in faith and therefore trust themselves instead of God. And everything changes, right? Everything changes. It was once good, it was perfect, and now it's all changing. And because of the rebellion, we see that Adam and Eve were removed from the garden. Again, so they were removed from the place of eternal life. And more specifically, they were separated from God, which meant not only were they removed from the tree of life, dying physically, but they were also removed from God's presence, and now they're dying spiritually. So all of a sudden, everything's different. They were created to co-rule or to co-reign with God. And now it's all done. It's all over because of that choice to trust themselves rather than to trust God. Up to this point, we see that Genesis 1 tells us who we are and our purpose in life. Genesis 2 tells us that we have a choice to make every day in our life. Genesis 3 explains why evil exists. You know, the problem of evil in the world, what we see. The reason why evil exists in the world is because of the choices that Adam and Eve made way back when, and guess what? To this day, we still experience the corrupting ripple effect of that choice. In fact, we are born with that nature, that default mode to also be rebellious or to trust ourselves rather than God. It's Genesis 3 tells us why we are born with that nature. In other words, we inherited, in a spiritual sense, Adam and Eve's DNA, their spiritual DNA. Now we too are born making decisions and struggling to trust God instead of trust ourselves. Now, while the purpose of God's creation seemed to be sabotaged by trusting ourselves rather than trusting him, here's the glorious kind of silver lining in all of it, right? God does not give up on his creation. He doesn't say, you know what? You had your chance. I'm done. Scrap it. We're going to do a flood right now, in fact. No, he doesn't do that. He says, you know what? I'm going to actually redeem what I made. I'm going to renew all things. I'm going to make all things new, in fact. And so even though the enemy wreaked havoc on God's creation, even though the human race, their purpose and identity and existence has now been changed, we see that God says, I love my world. I love my creation. I love this, and I'm committed to it to the very end. And so I'm going to make all things new. And so we see even in Genesis 3, there's a promise given that even though the enemy is promised that he will be judged eternally, we also see that there's a promise for God to renew all things, that there will someone will be coming, a Messiah, an anointed one from God that will come and will usher in a covenant and renew that relationship with God. And so it is going to be glorious. It's bad now. It's going to get so good. That's the promise we see in Genesis chapter 3. So at this point, we might be thinking, whew, all right, here we go, right? Everything's all good. Not quite, because that promise isn't quickly fulfilled. It's not fulfilled as we might define quickly. And we see right from the bat, you know, that even though Adam and Eve are given this promise, they're kicked out, but God still cares for them, even though they have physical needs, and now they recognize their nakedness. We see they start having more children. We have Cain, and we have Abel, and we see that God rejects the sacrifice, and because Cain is jealous of Abel, we see what happens. Cain kills Abel, his first brother. Now we have like another death in Scripture. Cain kills his brother Abel. And because Abel's offering was presented in faith and Cain's was presented in trusting himself, that's why God did not accept it. And then we have this guy named Lamech who comes on the scene, and Lamech is lame, right? Lamech is just like, you think Cain is bad. Lamech is just, he boasts in his wickedness. And he's like, I am more ruthless than Cain and I am more wicked than Cain. And he thought that was a grounds for like boasting in his life. And we see that he just had left a horrible legacy, and he bragged about how many people he could kill. And then God finally says, you know what? We got to press the massive reset button on all this creation. And there's a flood, a global flood, a worldwide flood that kind of wreaks havoc over everything. And there's one family that's preserved, Noah and his family, right? Noah, his wife, his sons, their wives, and that's it. And we're thinking at this point, whew, you know, good thing for a reset. There's nothing like good resets in life, right? Now we can actually get on with everything as it's supposed to be. Well, you know the story, right? It does not take long. And the only righteous, the only family on earth, we see that ultimately sin wreaks havoc. In other words, that spiritual DNA that they inherited, it kept with them. Even though everything else on the surface of the world was destroyed, what still was alive was that nature that was vulnerable to trusting itself rather than trusting God. And we see that not too long later, the Tower of Babel happens, and the Tower of Babel, the attitude is, let us make a name for ourselves, meaning let us exalt ourselves in the place of God. This is the boastful pride of life that John speaks to in 1 John 2, right? And so Genesis 1 through 11, we see there's 2,000 years when you kind of like do some of the math. There's like a couple thousand years of human history that is surveyed. And we see that God wants to rule and reign. We see eventually humans screw it up. There's this common theme that is repeated over and over and over again, right? And the theme is this: When left to ourselves, human beings continually usher in chaos and disorder. Translation, we're not born good. We maybe have the ability to do good things at times, but we're not born good. We're actually born crippled. We're born with a kind of a corrupt hard drive, so to speak. We're born in a way where we continue to usher in chaos and disorder every single time. Adam and Eve rebelled when they were placed in the perfect environment with no sin nature like you. They didn't have a fallen nature, and yet they still rebelled against God. And so it's clear that God had to press that reset button. And so we see that Genesis 1 through 11, it just goes through multiple categories of answering big questions. Why are we here? What does it mean to be created in the image of God? Why does evil exist? What is God's plan? Does God even have a plan? And the answer is yes. Yes, he does. And then we see, once we get done with Genesis 1 through 11, the promise, the anticipation, always looking ahead is this. The first Adam, he did not do it. He did not pull through. But we need a second Adam. We need another Adam. We need a better human. We need a better man. We need someone who can actually follow through and fulfill God's mandate in a perfect way. We need a new human, a new kind of human that won't rebel anymore. We need Jesus Christ. Not known at that moment, but that is our ultimate need. We need Jesus Christ, who won't fail, who won't give in to weakness, who won't be self-seeking. We need a new kind of human. And we see that from this point on in Genesis all the way looking up until the Gospels, We see that for thousands of years, it always is looking ahead with anticipation, an anticipation of God's promise to redeem his world through Jesus Christ. And we see that the life and the death and the ministry and the resurrection of Jesus is the climax of human history. And at this point in redemptive history that you and I live in today, we're looking back at that climactic moment going, and we even sang about it. He's risen, and guess what? He's coming back. Jesus is coming back again. He came back. He came the first time as a suffering servant, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And he says, and then I'm going to come back again. Right now I'm advocating for you on behalf of to the Father. And then when the Father says it's time to come, I go. And I'm going to collect all the saints of God. I'm going to collect all the children of God. And right now I'm preparing a place for you. That is the promise of God's redemption to make all things new. A new heaven, a new earth, to make it all good as it was intended to be. But then we see Genesis 12 through 50 really kind of slow way down, right? Genesis 1 through 11 goes through thousands of years, and then Genesis 12 on slow way down and really covers about a little less than 300 years of time. And we see that God's plan for a new man, right? A better man, a second Adam, would be inaugurated and kind of through a new and better covenant. And so God calls this man named Abram, who later is called Abraham, right? And we know that story. In Genesis chapter 12, we see this, right? Here's the promise. Let me make sure this is on here. Here's the promise. Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, from your kindred, from your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In other words, God is saying to Abram, hey, you know what? I made a promise way back when, and I still intend to fulfill that promise, and I'm choosing you to carry this out. You're part of the plan now. Now, Abram at the time, who later becomes Abraham, he doesn't understand all that's going. God just says, go, and he starts going with little awareness as to God's redemptive plan through him. And we see it's again promised in Genesis 15. And God brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and the number of the stars, if you're able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And at this point, you might be saying, okay, we're off on the right foot, right? We're here we go. Okay. You know, no more false starts, no more tripping and, you know, fumbling around. It's like God is finally doing this. Promise is being fulfilled. It's probably happening in a matter of days, I'm guessing, right? Days or weeks, maybe. We're just going to see how God does this. Maybe in Abraham's lifetime, we don't know. Well, it doesn't quite play out that way, as we've discovered together. God makes a promise. He says, Abraham, I'm going to use you. But what we see, and remember what I said before, left to ourselves, people continually usher in chaos and disorder, right? That's our propensity. And so we see when we look at the patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then even Joseph or Judah, we see that the patriarchs are not perfect examples to follow. Remember, there's only one hero in all of Scripture, right? One hero. There may be some good examples to go, that was job well done in that moment, but there's one hero. And that hero is Jesus Christ. Well, Abraham has a son named Ishmael, and we know that Ishmael is born because of faithlessness on Abraham's part. Sorry about that. Abraham has a son named Ishmael because he grows impatient. God says, hey, I'm going to give you a son. And guess what? It's years are going by, and God's like, chop, chop, lollipop. Let's get going, God. Let's get after it. And what's happening? Nothing seems to be happening. Not to mention, he's 100 years old, and his wife is 90 years old. And you're like, probably not going to happen in my lifetime now. Can you imagine? I don't think you should. But anyways, you understand the angst that Abraham and Sarah are feeling, and God's like, is anything too impossible for the Lord? And the answer is an emphatic no, it's not. But he doesn't trust God. He starts trusting himself. He takes matters into his own hands. He gives his servant girl to, Sarah gives her servant to Abraham. They have a child. His name is Ishmael. And even though Ishmael is technically Abraham's firstborn son, it is not the son of promise. And God says, this is not how my blessing is going to carry forward. And not to mention, even to this day, because of that decision to trust himself rather than trust God, to this day, we are experiencing the turmoil of that decision. The conflict in the Middle East stems from that choice of Abraham not trusting God, but trusting himself. And then we have Isaac. Not much is even said about Isaac, though he does live longer than his dad and his son. But he lives a long life, but there's not a whole lot said about him. And then we have Jacob, and he's one of two of the twins, his other brother being Esau. And Jacob deceives. He's a deceiver, and he deceives us and tricks his father and tricks his brother to receive the birthright. Eventually, he has to go on the run, but God blesses him anyways. And I won't go into all the details of that. Jacob has 12 sons. Joseph being his favorite, that doesn't go over well with the brothers because, you know, there's nothing like having the obvious favorite one and everyone else is kind of tag-alongs. And so what we see, because of that, they try to kill Joseph, but in God's sovereignty and his providential working, we see that ultimately Joseph is preserved, even through Reuben, who is later disqualified from blessing, but he's the one who has actually had intentions of preserving his brother's life, and he gets sold into slavery. We think all is lost. Joseph is forgot about. 20 years later, guess what? There's this glorious reunion. Joseph is alive. And we already talked about that kind of recently. Joseph is alive. The brothers can't believe it. The father can't believe it. Everybody leaves the promised land, moves to Egypt, ultimately to be reunited together, and they live in the land of Goshen, and we see that there's great favor by the hand of Pharaoh, even though the Egyptians hate, they despise shepherds, and all this is a family of shepherds. He says, you know what, go to Goshen, take the best of the land. In fact, could you take care of all my livestock too? It's like, who does this? It just shows God is not limited. He's not limited. What he intends to do, he will see through. Maybe not in our timing, maybe not in our way, but in his timing and in his way. And we see that ultimately, even though there's this constant theme of not the firstborn, but the secondborn, now Judah being the fourthborn, this is the one that God chose to carry on his promise that would ultimately lead to the second Adam, the one that we've been waiting for, right? Jesus the Christ. The Messiah, the anointed one from God, the one who would take away the sins of the world, one who would conquer sin and death once and for all. As I mentioned a little earlier today, we wrap up this book of beginnings. And there are several topics, I believe, that Genesis 50, now that we're at Genesis 50, you can turn in your Bibles there or you can listen on. In Genesis 50, there's a few different, it's almost like Moses is just wrapping things up. He's like, all right, Jacob dies, Joseph dies, things are happening. And so we're just going to unpack those for just a brief moment together. A couple different themes. Like, first of all, there's grief, right? Jacob dies and Joseph dies. There's forgiveness renewed. There's endurance on Joseph's part that's highlighted. And ultimately, we see that God's promise is affirmed. And so I'm not going to read all the passage to you, but there are some excerpts that I will read. But in Genesis 49, verse 28, all the way through Genesis 50 through verse 14, it's really all about Jacob comes to the end of his life, right? He has this conversation with Joseph. He has this conversation with his other brothers. He's already given them their blessings, and he makes them all promise, make sure my bones don't stay in Egypt. Make sure my bones get ushered all the way back to the promised land, to the cave that Abraham is buried in, that Isaac is buried in, that their wives are buried in. I want to be back there. I want to be back in the promised land. There, Jacob is going, I know I'm here kind of as a vagabond, as a sojourner, but you know what? I want my bones to remain with my grandfather and my great-grandfather and all my family. And so he made his sons promise, and they promised, and which kind of made me kind of think for a second, just as a side note. Jacob was very specific about how he wanted things when he died and even after he died. It did kind of make me wonder, and I've walked with many families in this in preparation for a memorial or even in conversation after someone has died, and as we prepare to remember by way of celebration of life, it is actually probably a good practice to think about the legacy you are leaving before you die. It's helpful to be thoughtful. I'm not saying you're not, but this is maybe a way of affirmation to think about not if I die, but when I die, what is my legacy? What am I leaving? Not just my children, but what kind of like impact, what kind of like, how am I going to be remembered? Not because it's all about you, but it is it's a motivating thought going like, when I die, what's going to happen? I mean, I even love how Pastor Mike Jonah Meredith, you know, he would always say like, hey, he almost has his memorial celebration already planned out. Even to the type of desserts he wants there. I mean, it's like you can be as specific as you want. But the point is this, it's good practice to think about death. I know in a Western context, we don't like to think about death. We want to think about life. You're going to die. We talked about in Genesis, right? You're going to die. It's just a matter of time. It is appointed a man to die and a woman. So we're all going to die. What kind of legacy are you going to leave? How are you going to, and in what way are you going to go out? We see that ultimately after Jacob dies, Joseph weeps for his father, just weeps for him. It's interesting, when you look at the text, there's no indication of the other brothers weeping for their father. I'm not saying they didn't. The text just doesn't say. It just highlights the fact that Joseph lays his head on his father's chest and weeps over him, and there's no mention of anybody else feeling as mournful, maybe relieved because they knew how their father felt toward them. Now, following this, it was a mass procession. We see that there's like, this is like the grand memorial of all memorials, right? All of Jacob's family, they leave back to the promised land to bury his father, their father there. And we see that even many of the Egyptians are going with them. Even like the locals in the promised land are going, whoa, there's a someone significant has died. This is like a big deal. There's a mass procession that is going wandering for days and weeks and weeks and weeks for this huge burial. Obviously, someone significant has died, but there's actually kind of a foreshadowing when you think about it. When you pause to think about this return to a temporary return to the promised land, it is a foreshadowing of what will eventually occur 400 years later when God brings them out of Egypt and brings them to the promised land. And so what Jacob and Judah and his family and all of the brothers are experiencing is like, maybe not in our lifetime, but as God promised Abraham long ago, God will bring you back. He affirmed that promise to Jacob. I will bring you back. Hundreds of years later, a lot of waiting, but I will bring you back. I'm good to my promise. You can trust me. Because I'm working and I have a plan. And I have a way. You may not understand it, but you can trust me. It's interesting, after Jacob dies, there's a need for renewed forgiveness. And I want to kind of actually point you to the text in Genesis 50, starting in verse 14. And you can either listen along with me, verses 14 through 21, or you can read along with me. But there's an interesting interaction that Joseph has with his brothers after Jacob is buried, and everybody kind of goes back home, and things are not peaceful. Look at verse 14 and following. After burying Jacob, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had accompanied him in his father's burial. But now that their father was dead, Joseph's brothers became fearful. Now Joseph will show his anger and pay us back for all the wrong we did to him, they said. So they sent a message to Joseph. Before your father died, he instructed us to say to you, please forgive your brothers for the great wrong they did to you, for their sin in treating you so cruelly. So we, the servants of the God of your father, beg you to forgive our sin. When Joseph received the message, he broke down and wept. Then his brothers came and threw themselves down before Joseph. Look, we are your slaves, they said. But Joseph replied, don't be afraid of me. Am I God that I can punish you? You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people. No, don't be afraid. I will continue to take care of you and your children. And so he reassured them by speaking kindly to them. And it's like, I read that passage over and over and over again. And it just made me think of kind of two components or two aspects of forgiveness that I think are worth reflection on for our own lives. One aspect of forgiveness worth reflecting on more seriously is the forgiveness that we see offered to the offended party. How Joseph chose to forgive his brothers, even though forgiveness was not earned. He chose to forgive his brothers. But we also see the enslaving guilt that his brothers felt by not really fully receiving the forgiveness that was offered to them. So I just kind of want to break those down just for a moment here, and or just unpack that just for a moment, because I think it's very relevant, very applicable to each and every one of us in our own way. First of all, let's talk about the forgiveness offered by the offended party, in this case, Joseph. We see, and we know the story, so I won't recap everything, but instead of retribution, instead of revenge, and Joseph was now finally in a place to be able to do whatever he wanted to do, instead of getting the final say, the last laugh, we see that Joseph offered forgiveness. And it's seen by, you know, we see this even in our text in Genesis 50. It's seen by that the twice Joseph says this, don't fear. There's nothing to fear. It's okay. Do not fear. Nothing to be anxious about. In fact, the very fact that his brothers approached him with, we don't even know if it was a real message from his father or not. They might have just manufactured that out of their own fear. We don't know. But the fact is, after they had said that thing, and the fact that the fear that they experienced and the anxiousness and the concern they had, it was obvious to Joseph, he's like, man, they have not received the forgiveness I've already given them. In fact, it made him weep when they mentioned it. And of course, it begs the question, why after 17 plus years of forgiveness would they even think that Joseph is somehow actually not forgiven them? As if it was false or fake or temporary, right? And we see also that he provided for the family. He's like, I'm going to take care of you. You will have no need. I will take care of all your needs. And he even spoke kindly to them. You know, you can tell when someone has truly forgiven another person by the way they talk to them and about them. I'm going to say that last part again. You can tell when someone has, if you have truly forgiven someone by the way you talk to them and about them. Fake forgiveness is exposed when someone says the right words, but maybe in a not so nice way. Harsh, maybe heartless. Or you can say the right words in a controlled way, but your actions betray your words, right? You can say, yeah, I forgive you, but then you go and gossip about it to all your 30 other friends. Can you believe? That's not forgiveness. You said the right words, maybe, but the heart's still not right. Instead of absorbing the offense, instead you are wreaking havoc and causing further division. But what is genuine forgiveness? Well, I mean, in some sense, we could go through an exhaustive list, but as what we see in our passage here this morning, genuine forgiveness is not only saying the right words, but it's also saying it in the right way, and it's proven by what follows. It's revealed by what follows. Joseph is an example of someone who showed genuine forgiveness. And he reaffirms his brothers, don't fear, I'm going to provide for you. He even says, am I in the place of God? The fact is, he was. He could have done anything. He was the second highest ruler of all of Egypt, the superpower at that time in history. He could have done anything. He was in the place where he could have done anything. And he says, am I in the place of God? No, but it shows that he was surrendered to God, that he submitted himself to God, and so that he was not going to act out in revenge or in spite of his brother's past actions, But Joseph is an example of genuine forgiveness. And if I could just say this to each and every one of us in here, forgiveness is always a choice. It's always a choice. And it's a choice you have to make every day. Let me just qualify it in this way. When you forgive someone, you know, sometimes we say you got to forgive and forget. Who actually forgets, right? You don't actually forget. But you function, you live, and you treat them and you speak of it as if you did forget. Not because you actually do, but as if you did. How do you know if you've forgiven someone truly? Well, how are you talking about them? And how are you talking to them? And every day are you choosing to forgive? Because sometimes there are moments where you're like, that offense creeps up, right? And you start rehearsing the hurt. You start reminiscing, and then it starts kind of putting you on this kind of downward spiral. And he's like, you know what? Now I'm ticked off again. Forgiveness is a choice. It's a command, but it's also a choice. And the motivation behind that choice is I can choose to not forgive and be miserable, or I can choose to forgive and to represent the gospel of reconciliation. There's another aspect to forgiveness that we also see in this passage, and that's the enslaving guilt of not receiving forgiveness that is offered. I mean, again, I asked this question earlier, but why would Joseph's brothers be concerned about the genuineness of Joseph's forgiveness after all these years, right? 17 plus years, and they're still fearful. It's almost like they're existing, but they're not at peace. Their soul is not at rest. Why would they still be fearful after all these years? Guess what? The text doesn't say. It doesn't say explicitly, at least. But here's my take on it, for what it's worth. It could be that they experienced this fear because they were never convinced of Joseph's forgiveness in the first place, right? It was all a facade. It was all for show, but he didn't actually forgive them. Or it could be that they thought that the forgiveness that was offered was real, but it's only because they wanted to see his father again. So like, I'll play the part of forgiveness so I can get my father and I can see him before he dies. But now that my father's gone, it doesn't matter about you. It could be that. Or it could be that forgiveness was, in fact, genuine at first. But again, like I described earlier, over time, you're like, you know what? I forgave you then, but now I hate you. I forgave you then, but now you kind of just tick me off. Now, all of a sudden, Jacob, it can't be an intermediate person, you know, that kind of to stand in the way. There's this like, it's like, you know what? Now it's just you and me, and I have the power and authority to do whatever I want. It could be that, though I don't think it is. However, we do know this in relationship to that point. Sometimes forgiveness is temporary for us. Sometimes it is initial or immediate, but as I said before, we all of a sudden we start retracting what we have initially given. And what is forgiveness? But we are choosing to absorb the violation or offense of another. And now we're choosing to say, you know what? Now you're guilty of it again. Is that what God does with us? Is that how Jesus dealt with our sin? No. No, scripture even says as far as the east is from the west, we see that basically when he forgives our sin, he removes it and it's done. It's gone. It's covered under the blood. You see, brothers and sisters, we need to understand that our enemy, the same enemy that presented himself in Genesis chapter 3, is constantly testing our vulnerabilities and is always seeking to tempt us and to pick up the torch of offense and to rehearse the hurt in our lives, right? And again, we don't forget offenses. We heal from them, but we don't forget them. And therefore, we have to continually choose to return to that place of forgiveness. Why? Because it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that triggers and that motivates that forgiveness. We, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as saints of God, are ambassadors, are representatives of this gospel of reconciliation. In some sense, we should be living examples of what it means to not hold an offense, but to forgive. Love what? Covers a multitude of offenses. It keeps no record of wrong. But I think probably the most likely reason why Joseph's brothers were so fearful is because even though Joseph's forgiveness was genuine in every way, his brothers struggled to receive the forgiveness fully, and as a result, lived in this constant state of guilt. And I don't think that's unique just to Joseph's brothers. In fact, I'm betting that there are a number of us in here that are just like Joseph's brothers right now. I'm betting that there are a number of us in here that, like Joseph's brothers, have continued to remain under a yoke of slavery because we struggle to receive or accept the forgiveness that God offers through Jesus Christ. You see how common it is to continue beating ourselves up for past sin, even though we have asked and received God's forgiveness. How common it is to go, you know, I know God promises forgiveness, but our understanding is very theoretical or theological, but it's not experiential. And so it's likely that some of us in here are going, you know what? It's like God loves most people, but not me. God is happy with other people, but not me in the same way. Or he's forgiven everybody else and he's forgiven most of my sins, but there are just some things I can't even forgive myself. How could God forgive me? That's why faith depends not on how you feel. Faith depends not on even what you think in that moment. Faith depends on the promises of God. What is God's promise to us? Well, we see in Romans 8:1, for example, there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. Isn't that amazing? No condemnation. We see in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, the enemy of our souls, the enemy of your soul, the enemy of my soul, the accuser of the brethren is continually looking for ways to accuse you, to undermine you, to undermine the gospel that has taken root in your heart, to make you doubt God's permanent forgiveness, and to question God's complete forgiveness. Much like Joseph's brothers, man, I know he forgave me, but did he really forgive me? Sometimes we relate to God in the same way. I know God says he forgives me, but does he really forgive me? I know God says he loves me, but does he really love me? Brothers and sisters, do not take the bait. Do not take the bait. As Paul concludes chapter 8 of Romans, he says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Brothers and sisters, God is for you. As a saint, as a son, as a daughter, he is already 100% for you. He can't be more for you than he already is right now. Just like he can't love you more than he already does right now. Even in your sin. That's what boggles our mind. That's what blows our paradigm apart. Even in your sin, he can't love you more than he already does. There's a symbol behind me. What does that symbol represent? What does it represent? Forgiven. That's right. Forgiven. When Jesus says, tetelestai, it is finished, he meant it. It's done. It's finished. The Lamb of God. And we see in Revelation, it's only the Lamb was worthy to unlock the scrolls, and he was the only one worthy, and he suffered, and he died, and he conquered sin, and he conquered death, and he says, you're forgiven. That's it. So why continue and remain under a yoke of slavery? Why? If God says he forgives you, then receive that forgiveness and never doubt it for a moment. Never doubt it for a moment. You see, we need to understand how Jesus really feels about you. I'm going through the Gospel of Luke right now in my morning time, and I was reminded in Luke chapter 9, Jesus went into this Samaritan city, and they did not accept him. And so they left. And James and John, you know, the sons of thunder, right? They're like, they had this great idea. Shall we rain down fire and just consume this whole city? Right? Right, Jesus? And Jesus rebukes them. Why? I care about them. I want them to be saved too. Or you look at Luke chapter 13, and he knows what he's about to encounter. And yet, before he arrives into Jerusalem, this is his prayer. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers. How often have I wanted to gather your children together as a hen who protects her chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me. You see, the heart of Jesus is this. He loves you more than you can ever fathom and imagine. He loves you. I read as pastors were reading a book together, and there's a story quoted from Brennan Manning's book, Abba's Child, that I thought was appropriate to this point. I'll just read the little excerpt for you, and it's something I'm continuing to chew on in my own life. But this is Brennan Manning speaking from his book, Abba's Child. He says, years ago, I related a story about a priest from Detroit named Edward Farrell, who went on his 2-week summer vacation to Ireland. His one living uncle was about to celebrate his 80th birthday. On the great day, the priest and his uncle got up before dawn and dressed in silence. They took a walk along the shores of Lake Killarney and stopped to watch the sunrise. Standing side by side, with not a word exchanged and staring straight into the rising sun. Suddenly, the uncle turned and went skipping down the road. He was radiant, beaming, smiling from ear to ear. His nephew said, Uncle Seamus, you look really happy. I am, lad. Yeah, you want to tell me why? His 80-year-old uncle replied, yes, you see. Me Abba is very fond of me. How would you respond if I asked you this question? Do you honestly believe that God likes you? Not just loves you, because theologically God has to love you. If you could answer with a gut-level honesty, oh yes, my Abba is very fond of me, you would experience a serene compassion for yourself that approximates the meaning of tenderness. It can also free you from your own prison. I wonder, are some of you living in a prison? Not because forgiveness hasn't already been offered, not because freedom hasn't already been given and provided, but because, like a caged bird, you don't know what life is like outside the cage. And so instead of receiving full forgiveness, you remain under a yoke of slavery and condemnation and guilt, and your soul is always restless. Can I just say to you, not based on my word or my authority, but based on the authority of God's word and his promises to us, you are forgiven. If you confess your sin, God promises to forgive your sin and to completely wipe it away as if you never did it. Receive that. And do not let the enemy of your soul continue to influence you and to wreak havoc in your life and to walk with a limp when you're meant to run. Your Abba is very fond of you. Let me wrap it up very quickly in this way. Joseph is also an example of endurance. I'm not going to go into it, but we see in Genesis 50, verse 20, he just reminds his brothers from back in chapter 45, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Yes, you are responsible for your wicked actions, but God sovereignly worked through all that, and he providentially worked through all the details, and he brought me here to save you, my family, and to preserve this line that would ultimately lead to Jesus Christ, who would be the Savior of the world. God did this. It didn't come without hardship, because there were many times probably Joseph is in prison, forgotten, going, I'm just going to probably die in here. I got no future. He didn't understand what God was doing. That could be some of you right now. I don't know what's going on. I can't make heads and tails of my circumstances right now. Remember, we can endure and learn from Joseph's life, but remember, and this is kind of a point that was made and has been reiterated over again, God knows, God cares, and he's got this. He knows, he cares, and he's got this. And ultimately, we see that God's promise is affirmed. Even Joseph said this in verse 25, God will surely visit you and will carry up my bones from here. In other words, he's prophetically saying, you're not going to be here forever. You're going to be here for a few hundred years, but you're not going to be here forever. And we see as we open Exodus that God, in fact, is true to his word and fulfills his promise. In the meantime, they had to wait, but we understood that waiting is good for us at times. His timing, his way. And so we wrap up our Genesis series together. I think in the words of the great theologian, Porky Pig, that's all, folks. But let me just say this. We know why God created the heavens and the earth. We know our purpose on earth. We know why there's evil. We know that God promises to make all things new. We know the Messiah has already come to conquer sin and death. We know that Jesus will one day return, one unexpected day. And until then, guess what? You and I have a story to tell. We have a message to declare. We have a life to live faithfully, but we have a message to declare that, guess what? Jesus is coming back. That God has already conquered and forgiveness is provided. And what the enemy seeks to do, God has already overthrown. And he's given the authority and power to all those who are indwelt with the Spirit of Christ. And so let us not walk in bondage any longer, but let's walk in newness of life together. Amen? Let's learn from all these themes that surface out of Genesis, and let us be faithful ambassadors for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.